You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
Well, as the new year begins, our custom continues of setting apart time in the new year for a new sermon series on the church. We've done this in many ways throughout the past many years. We've focused on the nature of the church, the doctrine of the church, the marks of the church, the mission of the church, and this year we come to the sins of the church. A question of why is in order. Why take time to focus on the sins of the church? Well, there's one reason that really is on the forefront of my heart as we enter into 2026. Among the million that we could mention on why focusing on this, but the one reason that's really driving me is we have a need. If we're going to grow and mature in Christ, we must face our sins. We must not only face them, we must see them as they are, ugly and dreadful and vile, and be moved and led to turn away from them toward Christ afresh. This is how growth happens. And so, we lean in to the sins of the church. You see the new image. It's put this way to show us these are the things that steer us into ruin and decay, away from health into unhealth. To guide us in this journey, we're going to take a cue from church history. Christians have always been a people, always, that have spoken about sin in all kinds of ways. But around the 4th and 5th century, Christians began categorizing sins in terms of chief sins or cardinal sins. In the 4th century, popular legend goes, a list of 8 sins was made by an Egyptian monk. In the 5th century, Pope Gregory the Great shortened from 8 to 7. Those 7 sins eventually became known as the 7 deadly sins that we see here before us today. They are pride, greed, anger, envy, sloth, gluttony, and lust. There are certainly more sins than these, right? But I contend you cannot find a sin that does not have its origin and root in one of these 7. And so up first for us today is the great sin, pride. In discussing pride, C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says the following: "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. I don't think I've ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse him of this sin. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who ever showed the slightest mercy to this sin in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The sin that I am referring to, Lewis says, is pride. This is the great sin, the complete anti-God state of mind." What a paragraph. There's many places we could go to unpack the complete anti-God state of mind in the scriptures, but I want to take you back to something that we have gone through in years past, revisit it with this angle in mind, and so we go back to the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, verse 1 to 9. It easily divides in half, verse 1 to 4, and verse 5 to 9. 2 points, two headings. See first the hubris of man, verse 1 to 4. This is how Genesis 11 begins. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole face of the earth." This is how the text begins. Verse 1 and 2 serve here in chapter 11 as an introduction. And what draws our attention first is unity. Unity. There was one language among all these peoples, and they sought to settle together in one plain in the land of Shinar. We would normally say, unity is a good thing, right? But this kind of unity is not a good thing. Why? Because God had commanded the opposite. God had commanded the opposite to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, the dominion cultural mandate. The command was given, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That command is then repeated after Adam's failure in the garden. The same command in Genesis 1:28 is given to the new kind of Adam in Genesis 9:1 to Noah and his family. After the new world emerges from the watery chaos and the flood, just like chapter 1, here we have the same thing imaging and kind of a new creation in chapter 9. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. They are supposed to scatter. They are supposed to disperse. But here in chapter 11, those that gathered did not want to disperse. Instead, they sought to establish a single, great, unified city in defiance of God's command. So right from the beginning of this passage, in verse 1 and 2, we get a sense, a hunch, that this Babel project is not going to end well. Notice also the small detail. Small details are wonderful. These are people that have migrated where? From the east. From the east. It might seem like an insignificant thing to mention, but eastward movement, especially in the book of Genesis, is generally not a good thing. If you remember, Adam and Eve, in their disobedience, kicked out of the garden. Where are they banished? Off to the east. Cain, after he murders his brother, where does he go? Off to the east. When Abram and Lot separate, where does Lot go? Off to the east to Sodom and Gomorrah. The eastward direction is not a good thing. And so when we read in verse 2 of this large group migrating from the east or in an eastward direction, we're meant to understand as readers, this is a move away from God's place, from God's commands, from God's place of blessing. In verse 3 and 4, all this is confirmed as we hear their intentions. Come, let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly. Come, let us build a city with its tower in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole earth. So the desire here is to build a city, and in the middle of this city have a high tower with its top in the heavens. The technological device that they intend to use to accomplish such a feat is the brick. God is not against, let's be clear, city building. God is not against skyscrapers. God is not against bricks. He is against the pride of man. He opposes the proud. There are four evidences in verse 1 to 4 that show us the pride of man and God's displeasure in it. First, their desire in building this city was so that they would not be dispersed. Since the garden, we've mentioned God has commanded disbursement, dispersal, scattering, spread his image over the whole earth. Adam and Eve were commanded to this in the temple-like Garden of Eden. Eden, in a sense, was to be spread to all the corners of the globe. But this they did not do. And this is continued in those in Babel. Knowing God's commands, they would have known it through oral traditions, what God commanded their first parents. They knew it, and they defied it. Second, their intention in building this great city was what? To make for themselves a name, a great name. Is this a bad thing? After this tower episode, we find the whole narrative and section with Abram, who becomes Abraham, begin. And there we see God promise the man Abram that he would make him a great name by blessing him and giving him descendants like the sand on the seashore. So what's the difference between this name glorifying, the making a name for themselves at Babel, and God making Abram's name great in Genesis 12? What's the difference? The difference is who's the one doing it. In chapter 12 and on, it's God who comes with his blessing and favor and grace, promising that Abraham, that he would make him a great name. Yet in Genesis 11, it's the builders themselves, not God, who want to make for themselves a great name. So to seek to make a name for oneself is to declare independence from the true king, the authority over all. Third, the builders intend this tower in the middle of the city to have its top in the heavens. This might just sound like they just want to build something really tall, right? Like, look at that, it's really, really tall. In ancient Near Eastern culture, building something that's really tall in the midst of a city is not just about building something really tall in the midst of a city. It's temple language. In the midst of their city will not only be a temple, but will be a monument that reaches into the heavens, meaning they want to make a name for themselves. We've seen that. Gathering together, we've seen that. But now, adding sin upon sin, they want to make a temple that reaches into the heavens that states, we are storming heaven itself. We will go up this tower, enter heaven, and we will be divine. This is the heart intention behind those building Babel, an assault on the heavens. Fourth and lastly, there seems to be an echo of divine language here. If you recall back in Genesis 1 when God made man, remember that? God made man. Man didn't make man. God made man. The Babel people have forgotten that. But God said, come, let us, in Trinitarian conversation, let us make man in our image. Here, intentionally echoing God's own verbiage. Come, let us make a building. Let us build a tower with its top in the heavens and make a name for ourselves. It adds more to the rebellious spirit of those at Babel. In summary, what we see here in verse 1 to 4 is the pride or the hubris of man. That word hubris is an old word. It's not much used today. It's used in ancient Greek literature all the time, and every time it was used back then, it was always referring to, quote, excessive pride aimed in a divine direction. Excessive pride aimed in a divine direction. That's hubris. The old King James word, vainglory, kind of gets at the same idea here. It shows us that by nature, man does not merely reject God. That is happening, but by nature, in our hubris, left to our own devices, man would seek to storm heaven itself, remove God from his throne, and sit down in his place. Such is the hubris of man. And this remains true to this day. The spirit of Babel continues on from Genesis 11, reverberating down through the scriptures to us today. How so? We are those who employ modern technological devices to make for ourselves a name. Our whole culture impresses us today with this heavy, great, weighty sense that we must use everything and everyone at our disposal to make for ourselves a name, a community around us, all centered on likes and follows. We may not do this, sure, with bricks, but we have bricks of our own making, do we not? Chief among bricks is probably the smartphone. Things like this, which we use to create fake and phony and beautiful personas of ourselves that must be validated in the court of public opinion. Everyone now, you must be a content creator, a YouTube sensation. You must have your own community with its own Substack that people can subscribe to that pay you monthly to just listen to you talk. Perhaps your Babel-like spirit functions in a different way. You've seen the vile use of technology in the brick today, and you've rightly reacted to it, but you've overreacted to it, and now your Babel-like spirit takes the form of a contrarian. I don't have a smartphone. I've got a dumb phone. Look at how superior I am to all of you. I don't plug into technology. I am unplugged. The rise and the triumph of the modern self is present in both reactions. Each and every single one of us, by nature, we aim to be our own Babel, taller than the towers around us. The vast majority of people in the church and in the world, the people that we interact with every single day in our own families, operate like this. That's the norm for our society. Can you see then what the Christian is supposed to be in such an environment? The Christian is supposed to be a disruptive witness to that modern Babel-like spirit. It's the Christian who ought to be a witness to this by living a different kind of life. The whole world is using and employing modern technological savvy to make themselves a name by building communities around themselves. It ought to be the Christian that is content to not be known. It ought to be the Christian who is content by grace to make much of someone else's name, not their own name. And it's the Christian who can very craftily employ all the same modern technology to make much of the gospel, not any personality under heaven. In a world full of babbles, where pride is the chief value, the glory of the church ought to be its humility. Or we could say, when so many are trapped in the aims and goals of modern Babel-like pursuits, knowing Christ, being known by Christ, and making Christ known ought to be the pursuit of those within the church. So this proud Babel spirit, it must be acknowledged, it must be owned, and it must be repented of. And we must turn toward humility. This is the pride, the hubris of man. See how our text concludes. In our second heading, the back half of the passage, the humbling of God, verse 5 to 9. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. In a sarcastic irony, in verse 5, you see what God does? We're going to build a city with its tower in the top of the heavens. God has to come down in order just to see it. Of course, God's poking, mocking their pride. He opposes pride. He's not against mocking the proud. God is God. Let's get our theology right. God is omnipresent. There's nowhere that he is not. He doesn't need to come down to see the city. He can see the city exactly, perfectly, better than they can from where he is up in the heavens on his throne. So why phrase it like this? To point out two things. He wants to make a contrast between how high and holy he is and how depraved and deluded the builders at Babel are. He comes down to see their work. In verse 6 and 7, God expresses honestly what will come of these efforts. He says, this is only the beginning of what man will attempt to do if they remain united in their sin. Nothing will be impossible for them if they remain as they are. So God comes down. At Christmas happens. He comes down. not to save, not to redeem, to confuse their language. And from confusing their language, the building of the tower stops. You can interpret this. One option is that God comes down and so works and operates with man so that man will be dumb and divided. This is not a good option to take. Some people believe this is what the monstrosity of the God of Old Testament is doing. This is not what's happening. Rather, in great mercy, God comes down and destroys their efforts by confusing their language and stopping the building to limit the damage of what man will do to themselves, left to themselves. This is mercy. He's stopping what will happen. And when he does this, he uses language he's used before. Just because they abuse this language does not mean he will stop using it. Come, let us go down and confuse their language. Verse 8 and 9 show us the end of the matter. Confusion comes their language. They can no longer understand one another. Thus, they can no longer construct the tower, resulting in obedience to the original mandate of Genesis 1:28. They are dispersed over all the face of the earth. And ironically, the name that they so desired to achieve on their own efforts was accomplished, but it's not a name that they would ever enjoy. God calls them and their efforts Babel. This is the Hebrew word that means confusion. Church, we have witnessed two things in our text today. Two things we must notice. We've witnessed the pride of man, and we've witnessed the humbling of God. Know this. Babel is not an isolated event. This tower was tall. It casts a long shadow on the rest of the scriptures. God opposes the proud. In their pride, in their hubris, everything that exalts itself against God, he will lay low. Every high mountain, he makes a valley. This is what's happening in Genesis 11. And this is what would happen to God's people, brought out of slavery into the promised land. God gave them Canaan to enjoy, yet their pride continued. So what did God do? Eventually, in exile, he scattered them to the nations. And scattered and dispersed, Israel, God's people, would remain until another Christmas, when God would come down once again to unite them in Christ. In Christ, Babel is reversed. And at Babel, God scattered man out to the nations. But now in Christ, God is drawing all the nations to himself. At Babel, man sought to make a name for himself, but now all those who come to Christ, they find within themselves a deeper, richer, and truer desire to make much of another name, the name of Christ, and not themselves. And at Babel, God frustrated the building of the city of man, which makes us look far ahead to another city whose maker and builder is God. The city of God that will exist and be forever. Praise God that the confusion at Babel is not the final word for fallen man. He will unite His people again in the gospel. But question, are you a proud person? Do you believe you're the smartest person in every room you walk into? Do you dislike when others are the center of attention? Do you view others as supporting actors to yourself in the main storyline? Or have you been in a hefty agreement with his whole sermon, thinking of someone else who needs to hear it? If so, you are a proud person. Be sure of this. The moment that you start to feel yourself thinking and believing that you are better than anyone else around you, you are being acted upon, not by God, but by the devil. Maybe pride in you is overt, like a Biff Tannen. It's loud. It's full of bravado. It's outward, loud, and boastful. It's probably the common way, the most common way we view and recognize pride, where it seeks to establish superiority, domination, attention, and admiration. But there's a quieter pride than the overt pride. There's covert pride that seeks to establish recognition and prominence and domination and superiority through contrarianness and through the victim mindset. So when you fail to achieve attention or status, this quieter, covert pride often spirals downward into self-pity, where you embrace a kind of victim mindset, believing you among all people are the most wronged, and in all the decks that have been dealt, you have been given the most harsh lot in life. So you have the most unique suffering of anyone around you in your circles. Both overt pride that seeks to be the most important, and covert pride that seeks to be the most tragic, are both indulging in ego. What happens if you give room to pride in overt or covert ways? The end of this road is isolation. Pride thrives in isolation, ensuring your future in disappointed discontentment. What is the remedy to this? It's simple, isn't it? Humility. Humility is the remedy to pride. A hint of humility in our fallen world, in our modern era, with the rise and triumph of the self, is like a drop of cold water to someone walking through the desert. Humility is as wonderful as pride is nasty and vile. And the good news is that humility is not difficult to define. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, having a superior worm theology than everyone else around you. It's thinking of yourself less. Self diminishes in all ways to you. And just as pride leads to and thrives in isolation, humility leads to and thrives
in community. Who do we look to for an example, the example of humility? No surprise. Again, this is not difficult to know. We look to Jesus. We look to Christ, the humble one who came. Paul beautifully describes this in Philippians 2, where he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others as more significant, more important than yourself. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, humbling himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, a death on a cross." Jesus is really the only one who could have ever insisted on his own rights. He's the only one who could have insisted, "My way is better than your way." He's the only one who could truly enjoy and live in and let others bow the knee to his privileges. But he laid aside his privileges by coming to save us. In humility, he condescended. In humility, he stooped down. Why? To bring us who are down here up to himself. This is what he did. This means that Christ's humility not only paved the way for our redemption, Christ's humility is the example, pattern, and model for our humility. How do we learn to combat overt pride and seeking superiority and attention and admiration and bombastic ways from others? By looking to Christ. How do we combat covert pride and embracing a victim mindset of self-pity that turns into contrarian isolation? By looking to Christ. How do we combat our innate bent to please ourselves and neglect the needs of others? By looking to Christ, beholding the beauty of his humility is the beginning of our own. Beholding the beauty of his humility is the beginning of our own. Church, isn't this the life you want to live? Is it? So rather than turning to other things this year, turn to this. Lean into this. Give room to all in your life that will grow this trajectory in you, this heart in you, this posture in you, and turn away from everything else that won't. Pride is our natural state. Only by grace do we begin to recover from such a condition. May God's grace abound in us in this way this year.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.